Thank you, Brian. Happy New Year's Eve morning. Isn't that what it is? New Year's Eve morning. It sounds kind of like an oxymoron, but that's what it is. How many of you remember your resolutions from 1 year ago? Okay. How many of you achieved your resolutions from 1 year ago? Okay. That's one of the problems with New Year's. You know, we make resolutions and we mean so well when we make them, and then the next thing you know, it's New Year's again. And that surprises us. And here we are. Well, my resolution was not to get any older in the past 12 months. And so I've actually gotten younger. If you don't believe me, you don't believe me, that's all. But we're going to have some fun on New Year's Eve morning anyway. We're going to talk about the reckless love of God, as we find in one of the Old Testament texts that predicts the coming of Jesus Christ. And that text is found in the book of Isaiah, the 9th chapter. And I invite you to turn there with me. Isaiah chapter 9 and verse 6. The words I'm about to read, Isaiah wrote just about 700 years before Christ came. And he was writing about something that he was coming to understand more and more about. And that is that God was going to send someone to deal with the issue of sin, the issue of alienation from God, the issue of feeling like our lives just weren't going where somehow they were intended to go. And that one had come to be called, in the Hebrew language, the Messiah, the Anointed One, the King, the coming messenger of God. And more than anyone else in the Old Testament, Isaiah was given tremendous insights by God into what this person would be like. There are over 120 references speaking about the coming Messiah in the Old Testament, and this is one of them. Isaiah chapter 9, beginning with verse 6, and we'll just read two verses, 6 and 7. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government will be on his shoulders, and he will be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace there will be no end. He will reign on David's throne and over his kingdom, establishing it and upholding it with justice and righteousness from that time on forever. The zeal of the Lord Almighty will accomplish this. The passage begins, unto us a child is born, a son is given. In the Hebrew language, the word child is first. That's where the emphasis was. And the alert reader would immediately remember that just two chapters earlier, Isaiah had spoken about a child, a special child who was coming to accomplish something very important. Isaiah chapter 7, verse 14, Isaiah had written, "The virgin shall be with child and will give birth to a son, and you're to call him Emmanuel, which is God with us." God with us was that prophecy that somehow God would be with us in a child. Now in chapter 9, Isaiah returns to that theme, and he has more to say about that child. Notice how he begins, "Unto us a child is born." Nothing so unusual about that. We all got here that way, didn't we? Kind of messy, but we got here, and here we are now. "Unto us a child is born." But then, "Unto us a son is given." This child will somehow be a gift to humanity. He is given. And so that leads us to ask, who is it that's giving this child to the human race? And the answer is God. In this child, God is going to become flesh. He's going to enter into flesh and live among us to reveal God to us and to take care of that sin issue for us. Christ was not only born, he was given as a man. Christ is a child born. He's a human being. But as God, Christ is a son given. God has come among us. Unto us, a child is born and a son is given. And then he says, and the government shall be upon his shoulders. When Isaiah wrote those words, Israel had one of the most corrupt and evil kings that it had in all of its history. His name was Ahaz. His wife's name was Jezebel. Not many people name their little girls Jezebel because of what this Jezebel was. Ahab and Jezebel deliberately were leading the nation away from God. And he had a foreign policy that was so short-sighted that when he finally passed away, he left the nation in an absolute shambles. It was then easy for another government to come in and destroy it and take it away. But in spite of the way the king was at that time, Isaiah saw that an ideal king was coming, someone who was the Messiah par excellence, and he would bring a spiritual kingdom, and his kingdom would last forever. And Isaiah went on, he will be called. The Hebrew reads, his name will be called. Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, and the Prince of Peace. Think of those as titles that describe what the coming Messiah, Jesus Christ, titles that he is worthy of. And the first one is Wonderful Counselor. Now, I've got a little problem with that English word, wonderful. It usually refers to something delightful, something perfect, very desirable, like the weather in Orange County is wonderful. In the first service, I was picking on my son-in-law's mother. She was here visiting from Syracuse, New York. And I said to her, I know why you're here, Roseanne. My weather app says it's 3 degrees in Syracuse this morning. And she enjoyed that along with the rest of us. But we've got wonderful weather here. And that's what we think of when we see the word wonderful, but that's not what the word means here. What the word means here is better captured by the English word wonder. A wonder is someone or something with amazing characteristics or attributes. Something is a wonder if it's surprising. Something is a wonder if it's mysterious. Something is a wonder if it's more than we ever could have expected. For example, we might say, this certainly is a new wonder drug. What that means is that this drug does something to fight disease in us that's beyond even what its developers thought it would have. Even to them, it's a wonder, it's a mystery, it's somehow perplexing, it's somehow inexplicable. And when Isaiah writes this passage, that's the meaning that he has in mind. This one who's coming is a wonder. He's amazing. He's not just another personality, he's not just another king, he's unexpected. And then he adds the word counselor. Counselor is a wise person that we'd go to for advice. Kings, prime ministers, presidents all surround themselves with a multitude of counselors, don't they? And these counselors advise them on difficult matters of policy, issues with which the king or the president struggles. But Isaiah was saying there is one coming who is himself a wonder. He's a counselor par excellence. He is so great that he doesn't need other counselors around him because in him is God's wisdom. In chapter 11, verse 2 of Isaiah, Isaiah will come back and speak again of him, and he'll write, the Spirit of the Lord will rest on him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and of power, the Spirit of knowledge and respect, reverence for God. He will delight in reverence for God. He will not judge merely by what he sees with his eyes or by what he hears with his ears, but with righteousness he will judge the needy, and justice he will give decisions for the poor of the earth. The Apostle Paul described Jesus Christ as the one in whom are hidden all treasures of wisdom and knowledge. In 1 Corinthians, we read that Jesus Christ is both the power of God and the wisdom of God. When you open your life to receive Jesus Christ, you receive the spirit of this counselor into your life, so that at any time you can turn to this counselor and seek guidance, seek wisdom. I can't count the number of times in my life that I've turned to Christ seeking wisdom when I've faced decisions, both small and large, either in my own life or my family or my ministry. I love the verse in Jeremiah 33:3. Call unto me, and I will answer you and tell you great and unsearchable things that you do not know. Now, when seeking guidance from this counselor, there's three things that we need to remember. The first one is, go to him informed by God's word. Go to him informed by God's word. God is not going to speak guidance into your heart that contradicts something he's already written in his word. If you think that God's word says something, but that somehow you're an exception to that, that's not the voice of God in your heart telling you that. God will not contradict himself. And so when you're seeking wisdom, go to him informed by his word. Second, go to him assured of his love. Assured of his love. How many people do you know who would die for you? One? Two? Maybe? Maybe? Jesus Christ has already died for you. He's already proven his love for you. And if there's somebody that loves you that much, then don't you think you can trust them for guidance in your life? Don't you think that that's someone who will be watching out for your best interests? Third, go to him with an open mind. An open mind. That is absolutely essential. Don't expect God to guide you if your mind's already made up. Doesn't work that way. When I was early in my college years, I did not want to be a pastor. I wanted to be a lawyer, maybe serve in government someday. I thought, well, I'd love to teach at a university. I even enjoyed the business world. My father ran a department store, and I thought that would be a lot of fun. But then God unmistakably called me into ministry. And do you want to know how I felt right then? I felt like I had just lost a chess game. Checkmate. That was not the picture I had of the rest of my life. But I can look back at that now from more years than I want to say. And I am so thankful that I trusted Christ, my counselor, and was willing to put aside my plans and follow his plans, because I wouldn't give back any of those years of ministry for anything. Go to him with an open mind. Second, Isaiah says, not only is he the wonderful counselor, he's the mighty God. The Hebrew word here is El Gibor, El Gibor. And those two words in Hebrew are never used together except when they're used of God. Now, the nations around Israel often called their kings and emperors God. But the Israelites never did that. If they said God, they meant God. They would only use the name of God for God. And when Isaiah wrote, he will be called the mighty God, he was saying something that was very profound and very shocking. He was saying that this Messiah would have the power of God within him. Jesus was so filled with the power of God that Satan could hurl all the evil there was against him and he would still stand. And when that evil had done its worst and laid him in a premature grave, the grave could not hold him there. Because Jesus, as mighty God, was life himself. And he couldn't be held by death. Now, if Jesus is indeed the mighty God, there are some implications for us in that. And the first implication is that he's the same yesterday, today, and forever, as it says in Hebrews 13, verse 8. From everlasting to everlasting, Jesus Christ was, is, and will be the same. He doesn't change. He's the second person of the Trinity. He's the Son of God. He is God in human flesh. Now, the fact that he doesn't change means, first, that he'll never change his love for you. Second, it means that his offer of forgiveness for your sin is not an offer that's going to run out. Third, the fact that he never will change means that his desire to have you with him forever is not going to run out either. Theologians call this the changelessness or the immutability of Christ. Second, the fact that Jesus is mighty God means that he's with us to the end of the age. That was Jesus' promise, Matthew 28, verse 20. He's with us to the end of the age. Jesus' presence in your life doesn't depend on which sex you are. It doesn't depend on how popular you are. It doesn't depend on how brilliant you are. It only depends on your faith in him. That's it. He's with you. Theologians call that the omnipresence of Christ. He is everywhere at the same time within his creation. Third, if Jesus was mighty God, then he understands our pain, our tears, our fears, and our needs. He knows all about them. I love Psalm 139, didn't write down the verse, but it's in Psalm 139, where David says, "Before a word formed on my tongue, you know it completely, O Lord." Before that word was in my mind, while that word was still developing in my subconscious, you knew all about it. That's the omniscience of Christ, theologians say, the all-knowing. Third, if Jesus was and is mighty God, then he is the one mediator between God and man. 1 Timothy 2, verse 5, the one mediator. You know what a mediator does? A mediator comes between two people, and he needs to bring them together. Now, to do that, a mediator needs to be able to walk in both their shoes. Now, we can understand how a man or woman can fit into another man or woman's shoes. We understand that. But who can fit in God's shoes to bring us together with God? But the fact that Jesus is both human and God means that he can stand in both shoes and be the one mediator between God and man who brings us together. Fifth, if Jesus was and is mighty God, then he's able to carry the sins of all of his people and nail them to the cross. No human being can bear the sins of another human being. But he who was and is mighty God can do that, and he can carry all the sins of all of his children to the cross so that they would be judged there and punished there. 1 Peter 2:24, he himself bore our sins in his body on the tree that we might die to sins and live for righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed. Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God. Isaiah continued and he wrote, Everlasting Father. You and I are living in a time when there are way too many children in our country growing up without fathers in the home. And psychologists are telling us the terrible pain that that leaves in the lives of little children. Is there anything worse than that? I think there is. I think it's worse when the one who claims the title father is an abuser, or somebody who can only think about himself. For years in ministry, I counseled with people who were carrying the scars from their childhood of a father who treated them that way. And it's a terrible thing to see. And maybe you've lived through something like that yourself. In that case, you need to understand that Jesus longs to be your everlasting Father. The fact that he's our everlasting Father means that he will meet the needs of his children for tenderness and love, understanding, comfort, protection. Listen to what it says in Psalm 103. As a father has compassion for his children, so the Lord has compassion on those who fear him. I love Jesus' words in John 10:14-15. I'm the good shepherd. My sheep listen to my voice, and they know me, and I lay down my life for my sheep. That's a father. Now, even if you had the best father in the whole world, that father couldn't be with you forever. But Christ is called the everlasting Father, and that means he is our Father forever. Psalm 103, verse 17, from everlasting to everlasting, the Lord's love is with those who respect him, and his righteousness is with their children's children, to those who keep his covenant and remember his precepts to do them. Jesus said, my sheep listen to my voice, and they follow me, and I give them eternal life, and they will never perish. And here's the best part of all, no one can pluck them out of my hand. He's our everlasting Father. And then Isaiah keeps writing and he says, Prince of Peace. In most of the nations at Isaiah's time, whoever was ruling them was the person who was the most ruthless, most militarily cunning, who could gain power in the nation and keep it. And then they'd maintain that power by repressing the people and denying them any kind of rights whatsoever. And there are way too many countries still in the world that are governed that way. But Isaiah saw somebody coming who's called the Prince of Peace, someone who has a passion for peace. 700 years later, Jesus proved that he was that person. It happened on Palm Sunday. Jesus was surrounded by his followers, and he was coming to Jerusalem, but he wasn't riding on the stallion of a king or an emperor. He came riding on a donkey, the sign of a humble servant of peace. And you remember the night in the garden when he was being arrested? Peter took up a sword, and Jesus said, Peter, put away your sword. They who live by the sword will die by the sword. And you know the rest of the story. He went to the cross. He came not as a conqueror, but as someone with a passion for peace. If Jesus is the Prince of Peace, then he does three things for us. First, he procures our peace with God. And he does that by nailing our sins to the cross. The Bible teaches that human sin set the whole human race in a war relationship with God. But when Jesus came, he went as the innocent one, bearing the sins of the guilty on the cross, so that God's justice could be served and yet we could be forgiven. Isaiah amazingly understood that 700 years before Jesus came. Isaiah chapter 53, verses 4 and 6, listen to what he wrote. He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our sins. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him, and by his wounds we are healed. We all, like sheep, have gone astray. Each one of us has turned his own way, but the Lord laid on him, on Christ, the iniquity of us all. that the prophecy about Jesus' crucifixion in the 53rd chapter of Isaiah is so clear that for years, skeptics used to say that Christians wrote that after Jesus' death, and they inserted it into the text of Isaiah. But then in 1947, something wonderful happened. They found some caves at Qumran near the Dead Sea. And in those caves, they found a full text of the book of Isaiah. And when it was scientifically dated, they found that that manuscript was written between 300 and 150 years before the time of Christ. That demonstrates that Isaiah understood the meaning of the death of Christ centuries before Jesus came. Secondly, as the Prince of Peace, Jesus implants peace within. The night he was betrayed, he said to his fearful followers, "Peace I leave with you. My peace I give you. I do not give it as the world gives. Do not let your hearts be troubled. Do not be afraid." Romans chapter 5, verse 1, "Therefore, since we've been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ." When you entered this worship center this morning, you might have felt unsure about your relationship with God. You might have felt pretty uncomfortable about the fact that the Bible says that it is appointed unto man once to die, and after that's the judgment. But you can leave this worship center today knowing that God has forgiven you, knowing that Jesus paid the price for your sins, and by faith accepting him into your life. Third, as the Prince of Peace, Jesus perfects peace. He perfects it. If you're still looking at your Bible in Isaiah 9, look at verse 7 one more time. "Of the increase of his government and peace, there will be no end. He will reign on David's throne and over his kingdom, establishing it and upholding it with justice and righteousness from that time on and forever. The zeal of the Lord Almighty will perform this." The peace that God wants to put in your life and mine isn't just for us when we sit here in church, even though this is a nice, peaceful place. And it's not just for this life. It's worthy to be perfected through all eternity. I love how Micah put it. Micah chapter 5, verse 4, "He, Christ, will stand and shepherd his flock in the strength of the Lord, in the majesty of the name of the Lord, and they will live securely. For then his greatness will reach the ends of the earth, and he will be their peace." Ever since the dawn of civilization, many millennia ago, mankind has held on to two contradictory beliefs. On the one hand, we want to believe that we want to live in peace and love with all people. And on the other hand, we believe that we ourselves have got to be the person who rules everybody else in that way. And we've lived with that contradictory belief. On the one hand, we're going to live in peace and love. On the other hand, I'm going to be number one. And humanity has taken that contradiction to the battlefields. It has brought it into its councils of peace. As a history major in college, I used to puzzle over why it was that the human race repeated the same mistakes generation after generation after generation. I'm getting tired of reading about war and conflict and things never getting any better. And then one day the question really struck me, and it struck me in this way. How within one generation could one nation be so brilliant as to produce an Albert Einstein and yet so decadent as to embrace Adolf Hitler? How can that happen? Then over the course of decades as a pastor, I began to see that that contradiction, I want to live in love with everybody, I want to be number one, was something that we each lived within our own lives and within our own families. And I've seen it cause child to go against child, parent to go against child, child to go against parent, and every other direction. All because I want to live in peace and love with everybody, but I want to be number one. How long are we going to continue to live in two minds? When will we get to the point where we will actually surrender to Christ, the Prince of Peace, and allow him to change that? There's only one person in this universe that's worthy of being number one, and that's Almighty God himself. And once we get that in our heads, then the spirit of the Prince of Peace can begin to work in our lives and show us how to learn to live in peace and love with the people around us, knowing that we don't need to be number one. Only God is. As we close this morning, I want to invite you to pray this prayer with me in your own heart. Let's pray. Beginning today, Jesus, I want to call you my amazing wonder, my counselor, mighty God, my everlasting Father, my Prince of Peace. And I pray that the increase of your government and peace in my life will never end. Amen.